Hey everyone, thanks for joining. We again have a lot to get to today, so we're going to get started. I will open us in prayer now. Creator of all things, true source of light and wisdom, lofty origin of all being, graciously let a ray of your brilliance penetrate into the darkness of our understanding and take from us the double darkness in which we have been born, an obscurity of both sin and ignorance. Give us a sharp sense of understanding, a retentive memory, and the ability to grasp things correctly and fundamentally. Grant me the talent of being exact in my explanations and the ability to express myself with thoroughness and charm. Point out the beginning, direct the progress, and help in completion through Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you know me at all, you know I didn't write that prayer. That prayer is coming from Thomas Aquinas. He's one of the medieval theologians we'll actually be talking about today. And I think it's just important from the outset, by way of introduction, to talk about the medieval period, the Middle Ages, or sometimes called the Dark Ages culturally. And I'm going to, I guess, argue to you that we should not think of this period as the Dark Ages as our culture does. And sometimes even within our churches, particularly Protestant churches, we think of this medieval period, this Middle Ages, as the Dark Ages, that nothing useful is really happening. It's now we're just waiting around for the Reformation to happen to kind of, correct the big bad Roman Catholic Church. But I'm going to say to you, that's not the best way to think of history. I think we often think of it as the Apostolic Age, the early church age, kind of this golden age of Christianity. We're starting at this high point, and now we go down into the Middle Ages and just corruption and terrible. I mean, now the Reformation to bring us back up. I don't think that's the best way think of it, and I'm not speaking alone. I'm borrowing a lot from Robert Godfrey. And he says, no, instead, we should probably think of kind of the church starting off here at this low point and actually, by and large, getting better and better over time. And I think we often have a little bit of cognitive dissonance. I'm going to ask, has anyone here read any parts of the New Testament? The New Testament, yes. I'm going to assume most of you have read the New Testament. I hope so. But what do we notice in the New Testament? What's the church like in the New Testament? It's, by and large, actually a giant mess. Like, just Pastor John was preaching last week, Apostle Paul is arrested and Christian leaders are disowning him. We talk about the Corinthian church. Do I need to say more about the Corinthian church? Their church is just an absolute mess. So the New Testament church is in many ways having a lot of problems already. And I think this idea of thinking of church history is actually improving. It kind of makes sense when we think about we as Christians, of course, have the Holy Spirit and we are standing on the shoulders of giants. Those who came before us, we're actually learning from them and we're building off them in many ways. I really like the concept from C.S. Lewis. He calls it chronological snobbery, and this is how he defines that. He says, chronological snobbery, it's the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate of our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that account discredited. And I'd say, no. To kind of quote actually the pagan philosopher Cicero, I like this quote. He says, to be ignorant of what happened before you is to always remain a child. If no use is made of the labors of the past, the world must always remain in the infancy of knowledge. So I guess we want to learn from the past, we're going to build off the past, but I think we also want to avoid the other extreme, and that's kind of idolizing the past. And I think if we look at our own age, we see, I think, many kind of conversions to Roman Catholicism, to Eastern Orthodoxy. I think many, particularly young people, are kind of dissatisfied with the current status of the church, and they kind of want ancient truth, so they think that I know Roman Catholic seems to be ancient, Eastern Orthodoxy seems to be ancient, and now we start idolizing the ancient. But again, this is also not what we should be doing. The past, they made mistakes the way we make mistakes. They made errors the way we made errors. So don't think of the past also as this age of piety. I think this is also what sometimes it's presented as. It's again, very similar to our own age, that Christian truth, even though it's known and part of the culture, it often fails to penetrate hearts. So this is a bit of a long introduction, but really I think it's important because it's kind of a call for balance. We want to learn from the past humbly, but we don't want to idolize it because it will let you down. If you're looking for something or someone who won't let you down, well, I present to you Scripture and Jesus Christ. Everything else will let you down at some point. Okay, so again, long introduction, but with that, let's talk about now the medieval era. Today, we're covering over 1,000 years of Christian history, which again basically makes it impossible to talk about events and theologians like we did in the past. So what we're actually going to do today is we're going to do it a bit like law school style. So when you go to law school, you actually don't learn the law primarily. No, it's instead giving you the tools and resources to actually help you think and give framework for understanding the law. So that's what we're going to be doing today. Basically, I'm going to be giving you more, mainly kind of some tools and frameworks to help you understand the medieval era. So we'll basically be talking about two main topics, as you can see from your handout. We're going to talk about the Roman Empire and Augustine of Hippo. And I think if you understand these two topics well, you'll be able to understand the medieval era well. The medieval era, it's also sometimes called Christendom, because what it really is now an experiment in Christian civilization. We're going to be combining both religion and politics. And really what we'll, I think we'll see from today's session is that there's a lot that we learn from this era, but Reformation is also necessary. But I'm going to leave most of that for Pastor Alex next time to cover. Okay. And with that now, let's start, and we're going to talk about the Roman Empire. And I can just see the excitement on people's faces. Like, who doesn't love talking about the Roman Empire? For those of you who are listening, that was a joke. The people here do not seem interested at all in the Roman Empire, which is a shame, because you should. It's actually very, very important. So let's talk about Roman Empire, talk about the conversion of the Roman Empire, and what happened when Rome converted. Well, lots of things happened, but I'll tell you one thing that stopped happening, and that's martyrdoms. Once Rome converted, there's now basically no martyrdoms going on anymore at this point, which is, of course, great news, praise God. But in the past now, if you wanted to show your absolute devotion to Christ, to see models of Christian virtue, you would look at the martyrs. But now, there aren't any more martyrs, really. So how can we show our absolute devotion to Christ? Well, I have an idea. Why don't we abstain from sex? I mean, it's not quite as dramatic as dying as a martyr, but it's one way to show piety. And now, since we're going to elevate celibacy, who can we look to as our model? I mean, of course, we can look at Christ, but Christ is God. It's not really a fair comparison. He's so unlike us in many ways. But let's see, do we see anyone else in the Bible? Do we see celibacy or virginity that's being elevated? Maybe there's even a miracle attached to it. Anyone thinking of any examples from the Bible we can think of? Mary, that's right. That's right. Yes. So kind of ironically, in this ironic sense, Rome starts killing Christians, and now we have the Virgin Mary being elevated. And it's a lot more complicated than that, but this is actually a big factor. So Mary's going to be elevated. There's going to be new teachings accompanying Mary and her person. And we see many of these teachings actually now, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church to our day. That's kind of starting all the way from the conversion of Rome. Let's also talk about when Rome converts, what do we see? We see now an influx of money and power into the church. Before, emperors, they were destroying church buildings. Now, emperors are building church buildings. Money, power is now being brought into the church. Church and state are now mixed. And this, I mean, of course, church buildings being built is great, but this does bring in corruption into the church. So, for example, if you're now a loyal political ally of the emperor, one way to reward you for your loyalty might be to appoint you as a bishop in this certain city that's of prominence. So this idea of being a bishop or a pastor as fulfilling the, you know, the biblical requirements of character, no, it's often now political rewards. The office comes with a lot of power and influence, and of course this leading to corruption in the church, which is not a great thing. So some people see this and they do not like it, you know, praise God, and they see this materialism and they react against it strongly. And really kind of combine this rejection of money and power, and really pick up also the theme of celibacy we talked about. And what do we get? We end up getting monasticism. And now if you attend our small group, we spend a whole session talking about monasticism. So I'm just going to give you the main points here is that monasticism, it's both good and bad. So I think we often just think of it as bad, but you know, there are lots of good points to monasticism. There's also just some weird points. I think of the one weird example. There's one monk, he just sat up on a pole for years at a time. People would literally have to just bring him food. Like, you can find all sorts of weird examples about monasticism, but let's talk a little bit about the good about from monasticism. And the first good, I have three goods to talk about. The first is really you have this devotion to God instead of money and power, as we just discussed, responding to kind of church offices and the church being corrupted. That's obviously a good thing, not being beholden to money and power. The other thing is monasteries that are set up, they become centers of evangelism, education, and material support to the community and the poor. That's also a good thing. I think I don't need to explain much more on that. Probably the best good from monasteries is that they, in the monasteries, will copy and preserve the scriptures. This is obviously great for us because we want the scriptures, we want them propagated. But with all these goods, there are also huge problems with monasticism. Probably the most major problem is going to be really this twisted view of human sexuality and relationships, abandoning marriage, normal human relationships, and kind of enjoying God's gifts in moderation. If you read some of these monks, as we do kind of in the small group, you can read all sorts of crazy things. They would oftentimes refuse to meet their family. They just want to live in seclusion. I'd say, does anyone here like a good hamburger with some ketchup or barbecue sauce on it? So, I mean, probably okay from time to time. The gluttons and their sauces. That's how they viewed it. It's sorry, you walked into that. Yeah. So obviously I think a bit extreme here. Or how about this quote? It is clear for the faithful soul, there is never a time for laughter. All of you people just laughing right now, you're out. So yes, okay, monasticism, yeah, some goods, but obviously I think we have some major distortions here. So I'll stop there. I'll see if there are any questions at this point. Okay.
When you say monasticism and monks and stuff, are we thinking like, I'm thinking like 1500s of like what that looks like with Roman Catholics, but like, is it the same kind of thing where it's a bunch of brothers off by themselves wearing sackcloth kind of, is it that sort of thing, or is it something different at this age?
That's a great, great question, and again, complicated question. Obviously, there is, over time things change, but no, this is not just a bunch of brothers off at a monastery. This is, yeah, men, women who are doing this. What's kind of interesting, I was actually just listening to a podcast on this. The men who are kind of monks and do this monastic tradition, they often are the ones who go, they leave, and they form these secluded communities. The women who become kind of the equivalent of monks, they actually are now mainly caring for the community, caring for people in the church and stuff like that, which I don't know what conclusion you want to draw from that, but no, the point is these things change over time, but we see this development actually even before the conversion of the empire, and it's this trend of just reacting strongly against the world. Of course, it will morph into different things as we continue. Okay, great. Now let's talk about the donation of Constantine. So you'll recall from previous sessions, we talked about the role of the bishop, how initially bishop was just a synonym for pastor, and then it kind of went for the, morphed into the chief pastor in a certain city later on. So while, of course, certain cities are more important than other cities, so there must be some bishops who are more important than other bishops, and of course, the empire has an emperor, so the church must have a chief bishop. But now, which bishop would be supreme? And of course, I say this saying this is kind of what the argument's kind of coming over the past, not necessarily what we believe. So which bishop would be the chief bishop? Well, what about the bishop in Jerusalem? I mean, it's where our Lord died and was resurrected. I mean, biblical importance is obvious. Maybe Antioch, this is where the believers are first called Christians, clearly associated with Peter's early ministry. Or maybe Alexandria, we talked about it being this major intellectual and theological center, or Constantinople. This is, of course, Constantine building the city, it's the new Rome. Maybe the Bishop of Constantinople is the chief one, or maybe Rome. Rome's the original Rome. Peter and Paul were martyred there. Kind of which one is supreme? The point is, at the start, all these bishops are kind of competing. There's no clear bishop who's supreme, and it's basically some bishop will say something, another one will say something else. It's like, yeah, everyone doing their own thing. But do you remember when we discussed the donation of Constantine, where Constantine granted the Bishop of Rome supremacy and he transferred secular authority over to Rome to the Bishop of Rome? Do you recall that? You shouldn't recall that because I didn't mention it. And the reason I didn't mention it because it didn't happen. This is actually a forgery. This is an 8th century forgery, but of course, at the time, no one realized that. So at the time, people are now believing that Emperor Constantine hundreds of years ago had transferred this authority to the Bishop of Rome. And of course, there's many other factors in this, but this is where we now see kind of the Bishop of Rome kind of taking on this role, and then eventually will try to be kind of in the office of Pope as we know it today. And this is really a development. You can talk to any serious Roman Catholic scholar. It's quite clear the first, you know, bishops or pastors in Rome didn't function as the Pope does today, but over time, the Bishop of Rome is going to accumulate more and more power. Okay, so let's also talk about the division of the empire into West and East. We talked about the Tetrarchy, that you should recall because we did actually talk about it. If you recall, Emperor Diocletian, he kind of divided the empire into West and East. There was then Constantine later on, creating Constantinople in the East as a new Rome. And then Emperor Theodosius after him, he was the last emperor ruling over this united empire. We now have, after that, the empire, the Roman Empire, is officially split West and East. In the West, Rome is the capital symbolically. Anyways, in the East, you have Constantinople. Of course, in the West, they speak Latin. In the East, they speak Greek. So we have a political divide, a cultural divide, a linguistic divide. So kind of unsurprisingly, eventually there's going to be this religious divide that comes in as well between kind of the Roman Catholics in the West and the Eastern Orthodox in the East. But this kind of takes centuries, develops over centuries, but eventually we do have this kind of divide that forms in the Middle Ages. And we can already see, though, the roots of this in the ancient church. Kind of up to this point, we've been speaking of the church fathers kind of generically as church fathers, but it's really, I think, useful to think of a distinction between kind of Western church fathers and Eastern church fathers, because really what we see is different traditions developing even from the start. And again, this is one of those ones where you might start off just a degree difference, but over time, as you know, if you just degree off, you eventually do end up diverging quite considerably. So I'll give you an example. Let's talk probably about two of the greatest church fathers. We'll talk about Athanasius, who we've mentioned. He's an Eastern father, and we'll talk about Augustine, who's a Western father. And let's talk about the issue of the atonement. In the East, what they kind of focus on in the atonement is how can fallen humanity experience a restoration of nature? That's kind of how they think of the atonement. What's the kind of key issue there? In the West, following Augustine, we kind of have a different way of framing the atonement primarily, and the issue we look at is a legal issue. How can guilty sinners be made right with God? So you can, and you should kind of think of the atonement from both of these perspectives. I mean, I think all of us in here, we're coming from a Western church background, I think, so probably that Augustinian way of a legal question is what we're more familiar with, but you can see it's not wrong to think of the atonement in this, how is our nature being restored after the fall, but of course, the legal is kind of what we think of as well. So of course, at the start here, it's just slightly different ways, but then again, this divergent occurs over time where now the West is now focusing on what started off as just kind of this legal thing, and now the East is kind of focusing on these natural things, and you can see this is now, of course, the church is going to diverge from there. Okay, and now let's just briefly talk about the fall of Rome. All good things must come to an end, and when we talk about the fall of Rome, we're talking primarily about the Western Empire. Falling, the East continues as the Byzantine Empire for another 1,000 years, but all I'll basically say about this is that the Roman Empire and the Republic before it, they had been a source of stability for 1,000 years, and all of a sudden, it's gone. The warlords and the kings of these kind of these barbarian invasions, they aren't able to fill this vacuum at all. So we now have this source of stability missing, and people now, of course, try to find some other institution for stability, and they now look to the church as this source of stability. So the church ends up taking on a more important role, a more stabilizing role, kind of filling a political vacuum. And of course, now we see the church acting as a mediator in many ways. And again, church is now kind of taking a function that it probably shouldn't. So I'll stop there again, see if there's any questions on kind of the Roman Empire, how it sets up the medieval church.
What are sort of like some of the factors that led to the fall of the Roman Empire?
How much time do you have? I'll keep it brief. There's numerous people like to talk about this all day. I don't mind talking about it all day, just don't have the time right now. But yeah, of course, barbarian invasions, you have corruption in the empire. It's, you know, the nature of warfare has changed. You have deflating the coin. Like, there's like numerous factors that, yes, the East is able to handle it better than the West. Just again, numerous factors, but just eventually the overwhelmed by these barbarian warlords, they end up sacking Rome and the empire, and it just can't hold out any longer after that. But no, it's a good question, interesting question. Okay, great. Okay, so that's kind of the Roman Empire. Now let's switch to talking about Augustine of Hippo. We're going to now look mainly more at the theological trends. We discussed a bit of theology, but we're going to look even more with him. And in his life, there's basically three main theological controversies that take place, and they kind of helpfully take place chronologically, so we're able to just follow them chronologically. And you're going to be able to see the roots of the medieval church, kind of how it, based on how Augustine responds to these controversies during his life. So it's also, if you look on the back of your handout here, I have like a table looking at kind of the different controversies as well. And let's talk first about the Arian and the Manichaean kind of controversy. So we spoke a great deal about the Arians last time. I'm not going to rehash that all here, but the main point is the Arians claim that Christ is not fully God. Hopefully, if you took nothing else away, you hope that this is kind of their central belief. The Manichaeans, they are just an absolute like mess to try and understand. They are kind of combining Christian, Jewish, Greek, Eastern ideas all in one, but kind of just for our purposes, they have this dualist belief similar to Gnosticism, and they're denying creation's goodness. And as we kind of mentioned last time, Augustine himself was involved with this Manichaean heresy until he eventually converts after discussing with the Bishop Ambrose. So, of course, Augustine at this point, he's not original. He basically uses what the church has already taught in the Nicene Creed, but he's really now the nail in the coffin to the Arian movement. And he's, of course, defending the Trinity. He writes a book on the Trinity called On the Trinity. A lot of these ancient books have pretty easy names to understand what we're talking about, which is great. And yeah, he really, at this point now, shores up the trajectory that the church is going to be taking for the next, I mean, basically till the present. I mean, if you look at both kind of Roman Catholics and the Reformed, even after the medieval church, there's really no doubt that to be Christian is to be Trinitarian. I mean, we have some groups that are not Trinitarian, but by and large, no one accepts these as Christians. This is something that basically everyone's accepting, and we can kind of thank Augustine for really hammering this point home. And yes, again, kind of the point that no, creation is good because God is good. We're not kind of just waiting to be floating in the sky. I mean, that's kind of tries to seep back into the church, but no, again, physical resurrection, creation's good. We're looking for a restored creation. I want to take, at this point, though, a somewhat brief excursus, and we're going to talk about what's called scholasticism or medieval scholasticism, and call it medieval scholasticism because there's another scholasticism, which we will get to, but what is scholasticism? It's this method of study that emphasizes systematic reasoning and precise distinctions in order to explain and defend the Christian faith. So we're basically combining faith and reason together. We're using logic and philosophy, primarily Aristotelian philosophy from Aristotle. Kind of the early church really liked Plato, but now the medieval church, they really like Aristotle. And yeah, we're not going to get too much into that, but basically the scholastic theologians now, oftentimes we're looking back, they get a bit of a bad rap because they are often seen as just kind of answering these useless questions. Like, for instance, how many angels can fit on the head of a pin? Like, what's the point of that? I'm going to argue that, I mean, some of the criticism is fair, but some of it is, I think it's not fair. So just giving that example, you're like, okay, what's the point of discussing that? Well, I think it's useful for us to think about how the spiritual and the physical interact. That's actually not totally useless. Yes, you can go down all sorts of rabbit holes, but some of these questions you're asking, while they might on the surface seem like a waste of time, they actually are getting at sometimes deeper issues. And particularly on the doctrine of God, I think few spent more time thinking about God than the scholastics, and by and large, I would argue their conclusions are pretty good. These are all highly intelligent theologians. I will use Thomas Aquinas, The Prayer We Prayed, as an example. So he wrote this book called Summa Theologica. It's the systematic theology, and it's massive. So to help you understand, he also wrote like a Cole's Note version of it, which I've read, and it took me 10 hours to read the Cole's Notes version. So to put it into, again, further perspective, so John, Pastor John likes to recommend the George Marsden autobiography of Jonathan Edwards. If you want to read this, it will take you about 25 hours. If you want to read your Bible or Augustine's, he wrote a book called The City of God. That's about 75 hours. If you want to read Thomas Aquinas's Summa Theologica, it will take you about 300 hours. And again, for perspective, the table of contents of this book is over 100 pages. This is like an absolute massive tome. So what we're going to do now is we're actually going to play a little game. We're not going to read the whole book, obviously, because it's 300 hours, but we're going to read a part of it. I'm going to read a part of it to you, and I've timed it. It's less than 3 minutes. So what we're going to do, though, is I want to see if you're able to kind of follow along, trace out the argument, and not zone out for 3 minutes. So we're going to see. And if you're able to do this, there's a reward after. So is everyone ready? You got your thinking caps on. You're going to zoom in. So we're going to look at question 33. And the way kind of this book is done, it's a question, and then it's going to be objections to kind of the premise, and then a response to the objection that Aquinas gives. So less than 3 minutes of the Person of the Father, Article 1, question that we're answering is whether it belongs to the Father to be the principle. So objection 1. It would seem that the Father cannot be called the principle of the Son or of the Holy Spirit, for principle and cause are the same, according to the philosopher Aristotle. But we do not say that the Father is the cause of the Son. Therefore, we must not say he is the principle of the Son. Objection 2. Further, a principle is so called in relation to the thing principled. So if the Father is the principle of the Son, it follows that the Son is a person principled and is therefore created, which appears false. Objection 3. Further, the word principle is taken from priority, but in God there is no before or after, as Athanasius says. Therefore, in speaking of God, we ought not to use the term principle. On the contrary, Augustine says in On the Trinity, the Father is the principle of the whole deity. I answer that the word principle signifies only that whence another proceeds, since anything whence something proceeds in any way we call a principle, and conversely. As the Father then is one whence another proceeds, it follows that the Father is a principle. So reply to objection 1. The Greeks use the word cause and principle indifferently when speaking of God, whereas the Latin doctors, the Western Church Fathers, do not use the word cause but only principle. The reason is because principle is a wider term than cause, as cause is more common than element. For the first term of a thing, as the first part, is called the principle, but not the cause. Now, the wider a term is, the more suitable it is as regards using God. Because the more special terms are, the more they determine the mode adapted to the creature. Hence, this term cause seems to mean diversity of substance and dependence of one from another, which is not implied in the word principle. For in all kinds of causes, there is to be found between the cause and the effect a distance of perfection and power, whereas we use the term principle even in things which have no such difference, but have only a certain order to each other. As when we say that a point is the principle of a line, or also when we say that the first part of the line is the principle of the line. Okay, response to objection two. It is the custom with the Greeks to say that the Son and the Holy Spirit are principled. This is not, however, the custom with our doctors. Because although we attribute to the Father something of authority by reason of his being the principle, still we do not attribute any kind of subjection or inferiority to the Son or to the Holy Spirit to avoid any occasion for error. In this way, Hilary says, by the authority of the giver, the Father is greater. Nevertheless, the Son is not less than whom oneness of nature is given. And reply to objection three, although this word principle as it regards its derivation seems to be taken from priority, so it does not signify priority but origin. For what a term signifies and the reason why it is imposed are not the same thing as stated above. End quote. Okay, show of hands. Who honestly was following along and didn't zone out? Okay, if you did, you can speak to me after. I've got a gold star for you, but I didn't bring any prizes because I'm going to assume no one was able to follow along. This is my kind of my point. So congratulations to everyone. You've now read 3 minutes of Thomas Aquinas with another 299 hours and 57 minutes. You can finish his book. So yes, in all seriousness, yeah, no. In all seriousness, I mean, I hope you can kind of appreciate what my assessment is that he's got some interesting things to say, but I'm not recommending anyone read 2 hours of the Summa before bed each night kind of thing. And I'm going to be merciful. I'm not going to try to unpack any of that. We're going to just leave that. You got a flavor of it. But what I just will say is that the Reformers did read this. Reformed theology did look at this, and they basically agree with everything that was said. This is actually robust Trinitarian theology that's building off the Nicene Creed. I know some of you I was speaking with after were saying that the Church Fathers defending the Nicene Creed is getting very complicated. I hope you can appreciate it gets even more complicated with the medieval scholastics. And it's complicated enough. This is why in the medieval times, they are now establishing universities. Can you imagine you going, your professor is now Thomas Aquinas, and you have to answer, I don't know, a homework question on these kind of things. This is what's happening in the medieval times. And I'll give you a bit of a spoiler. Again, we call this medieval scholasticism because there's a reformed scholasticism, which is just as complicated, but we're going to leave that for now. That will all come in due time. So, brief summary, medieval scholasticism, is it good? I think some of it definitely is kind of good theology. I mean, is it bad? Some of it, yes, is speculative theology, which is not great. And yes, particularly if we look at some of their doctrines on soteriology, it's again kind of filled with these Roman Catholic errors. Like the doctrine of God might be better than the soteriology, but again, is this theology complicated? At all times, it's always very complicated. So I kind of think it's kind of sad, the stereotype that Christians are kind of stupid and anti-intellectual that we see in this day. Like, no, it's not really part of our tradition. I think hopefully you can see that we might have lost some of the theological rigor in our day and probably some of it for good reason, but no, Christians were founding universities and we're studying theology as the queen of the sciences, along with philosophy, logic, law, medicine. All of these were being studied together. The medieval theologians, like Thomas Aquinas, I hope you can appreciate again why we read the long quote. He is not a stupid man. These are not stupid people. He might disagree with them on some of their conclusions, but no, this idea that Christians are just anti-intellectual, anti-higher education is just not true. So I'll stop there, see if there are any questions, and questions not about the Thomas Aquinas piece, but just in general on scholasticism. Great. Okay, we're going to move right along. That was the first controversy we talked about. The other ones will not be as heavy, I hope. We'll talk now about kind of the Donatist controversy. And this is actually the question Pastor John had asked in our second week. And I said I'd get to it. And here we are. Promise made, now promise kept. So a little bit of background for this one here. Recall Roman persecution. I mean, a while ago, but recall persecution was intense. Roman soldiers would often go door to door of houses of known Christians, and they would demand that the Christians hand over the scriptures to be destroyed. And of course, if you didn't do that, not good things would happen to you. And plenty of Christians actually would choose to be killed rather than hand over the scriptures. Some Christians were clever and willing to kind of bend the truth a little bit. Of course, the scriptures, New Testament scriptures are written in Greek. The Roman soldiers, by and large, speak Latin. So you could probably hand them a cookbook, say it's the scriptures, they would have no idea. And some Christians did that. But plenty of other Christians would actually choose actually just to hand over the scriptures to save themselves or to save their families, including bishops of time. So you can imagine, Pastor Quinn, we would like you to hand over the scriptures. Otherwise, we will torture and kill you, your wife, and your two infant sons. Like, yeah, not right, but I think, I hope you can appreciate, kind of understandable, some bishops will hand over the scriptures. Now, hand over in Latin is the word traditore. So these bishops were called traditores. And of course, we get our English word traitor from this practice of handing over. So when you call someone a traitor, you're basically saying, you're the kind of person who's going to hand over the sacred scriptures to save yourself. It's a very serious charge. But yes, you recall we also spoke of kind of what to do with these traitor bishops, and we talked about how Cyprian and the Catholic Church, their response was that they were willing to restore, to bring back these bishops into the church, other Christians who had kind of caved in persecution after they publicly repented, kind of did penance, these kind of things. So there was another group, and they were called the Donatists, and they said, no, this is not right, that by accepting these traditores, these traitors, back into the church, the Catholic Church has now forfeited its legitimacy. These bishops aren't legitimate, and the actions that they're doing, so primarily administering sacraments, so baptism, the Lord's Supper, laying hands on other bishops, this is illegitimate. Now, think a little bit about what this means. If I was a traditore, it's not really the end of the world. I mean, just remove me from office. I haven't really baptized anyone. I haven't done a whole lot. But let's pretend that we find out that, despite Pastor John's admiration, some bad news, we find out that Pastor Paul Martin is a traditore. He was willing to be martyred himself, but he wanted to save his family. So he actually handed over the scriptures to save his family. So that's now bad news for GFC because their church is now corrupted because they have this traditore pastor. But it's also bad news for us, you see, for Pastor Paul was involved in commissioning our very own Pastor John, who ended up going to go plant New City. So that's now really bad because Pastor John is actually not Pastor John anymore. He's now just Mr. John. He's now an illegitimate pastor. And where this now gets kind of bad is that Mr. John pretended to lay hands on Pastor Alex, or I should really say Mr. Alex, because this, of course, is not a valid laying on the hands. And you see now, Mr. John and Mr. Alex, they decided to pretend to lay hands on me, Pastor Quinn, or should I say really, Mr. Quinn. So now our church has no legitimate pastors, all because of Pastor Paul. And now if you were baptized by, you know, John, Alex, or me, your baptism was not legitimate because they're not really pastors. So you now need to be rebaptized. Our church is not properly functioning. So now just imagine, of course, we get like a short example. Now imagine this happening over years and years and years. The entire church is now corrupt. And this is now the charge that's being leveled against the Catholic Church. The Donatists, they called themselves the Cathari, the pure ones. We're the pure church. Your church has just been totally corrupted and infested with these corrupted bishops, these traditory bishops. Now, fortunately, this is not how it works at all. And this is kind of what Augustine will do to respond to the Donatists. What they're basically saying is that the sacraments are invalid if performed by a sinful or unworthy minister, and that the church must be a pure body of saints, not mixed. Augustine instead, he argues that no, the sacraments derive their validity from Christ, not the minister. So if Pastor John, you know, God forbid, down the line would become an apostate and he baptized you, is your baptism invalid? The answer is no, because your baptism's not dependent on the worthiness and holiness of Pastor John. No, if it's a proper Christian baptism, a Trinitarian baptism by immersion, it actually really doesn't matter Pastor John's state. It's no, the act itself is what is valid, because it's Christ who's giving it, not the minister. And yes, on this side of eternity, the church is going to be a mixed body of, you know, saints and sinners, wheat and tares. But kind of what Augustine adds to this is he adds this, you know, strong sense of church institutionalism. He actually now, at this time, of course, the Romans converted, he says to the imperial government, and as for these Donatists, I would like you to use kind of state power, imperial power, to bring them back into the church. So if you're now a Donatist and you're assisting the Catholic Church is corrupt, you can have your property forfeited and basically a lot of coercion is brought on you. And so this actually more or less works in the Donatists either have to abandon their beliefs or they basically end up having all the property, and that seems to do a pretty good job of bringing people back into the fold. And Augustine himself, actually, he will regret this later in life. He's like, okay, I probably took this a step too far. But, of course, the Roman Catholic Church ends up kind of really liking this power, having being able to use the state-like powers to kind of coerce heretics and others. This is kind of setting up the trajectory as we go on. And the Roman Catholic Church, again, this idea of the sacraments, they actually expand it, and they have this Latin phrase, it's ex opere operato, and it's the theology here is really kind of complicated, but what they would say, for example, is that if you receive the Lord's Supper, it doesn't matter whether, you know, the priest later on is a heretic or anything like that. It actually doesn't even really matter your own state. It's just by the fact of administering it, by receiving the sacrament, that has the power in it. And this course will have particular ramifications, of course, for baptism, which is now where we get kind of infant baptism. Like, doesn't matter the status of the priest, it doesn't matter the status of the infant, just by the fact that you're baptizing them, this is a valid sacrament. So the Reformed later on will somewhat accept Augustine's point on this. We kind of accept that the sacraments are valid apart from the minister's worthiness, but I hope you know that for any of the sacraments to be valid, you must have faith. You know, without faith, if I grab, you know, a little piece of the bread and some of the Lord's Supper wine and shove it down your throat, if you don't have faith, it doesn't do anything for you, right? Like, you need to have faith to receive it. I think we also, of course, recognize that our churches are going to be mixed. That's just how it is. But rejecting this strong institutional power, no, we're not saying we want the state to coerce people back into the church. So there's kind of a mixed, Augustine here has a bit of a mixed reception from the Reformed. But yes, what we see basically from this is, again, more power to the church, this institutional power, this political power. And again, the church is now becoming this mediator, having power over the sacraments and this kind of thing. So just the final kind of controversy you want to look at here is now the Pelagian controversy. I mean, all three of these are important. This is definitely one of the most important controversies. So who is Pelagius? He's this teacher, and he teaches that there is no original sin, that humans can obey God without grace. And why did Christ come? Christ really came as an example for us to follow. Now, of course, if you know anything about Christianity, you know this is not the reason why Christ came. We know that there is original sin. And of course, Augustine will defend the doctrine of original sin. And he says, no, we inherit full corruption, even as infants, apart from our own actual sins from Adam. So grace is necessary for salvation. And this grace is given by God to the elect. It's effectual and it's according to God's sovereignty. The elect are therefore predestined by God. So this should hopefully sound familiar to you, because this is really kind of Calvinist theology 101, which is kind of, again, simplifying why often Calvinists can just be called Augustinian. Augustine's doctrine of grace is really more or less the same as what the Reformers are believing. And what's kind of interesting is that the Roman Catholics will initially kind of accept Augustine's doctrine of grace, but then they will more or less move away from it, kind of depart from it. I remember when I was in university speaking with a Roman Catholic friend, we were discussing a bit about kind of predestination and these sorts of issues. And then she came back to me one day really excited and was like, wow, there's actually this tradition in the church of believing, you know, predestination, this kind of Calvinist kind of teaching. I was like, yes, no, I'm aware. It's because the Roman Catholic Church did accept Augustine, but then it's kind of moved away from it. It's just Roman Catholics have done a great job pretending, and it is pretending, that everyone in the Roman Catholic Church believes the same thing and has always believed the same thing. It's not true. There's many different traditions within the Roman Catholic Church, and these traditions have changed over time. The kind of the main wrinkle, though, with Augustine's teaching, and this is, I mean, it's a big wrinkle, is what's called baptismal regeneration. So again, affirming that everyone, including infants, have original sins, what's basically argued is that what baptism does is it removes original sin. So this, unsurprisingly, now brings infant baptism squarely into the church. So this idea that if you are born with original sin and you die, that you're damned. And if your infant has original sin, if they die, they're damned. But baptism washes this original sin away. You're, of course, going to make sure you baptize your infants. And you're not going to want to wait around for this in case your infant dies in early years, which is common. You want to baptize your infant right away. So again, simplifying, it's a little more complicated than that, but I also just want to point out that our Presbyterian brothers and sisters, whom we love, they do practice infant baptism, but they're not practicing it for the same reason. They're not affirming this baptismal regeneration belief. This is more related to their covenant theology, but basically what Augustine does is he really brings this baptismal regeneration into the church. Yeah, what's kind of just interesting is, again, the church starts off kind of affirming Augustine's doctrine of grace, but then eventually they move away from it. There's this council, church council of Orange in the year 529, and they affirm some of Augustine's anti-Pelagian teaching kind of on grace and original sin, but they reject double predestination, which, again, we're not going to get into at this point, but the point is they're starting to turn from this monergistic, where God's grace is effectual for the elect, to more of this synergistic, you know, you got to cooperate with grace. And again, this doesn't happen all at once. It happens over time. But kind of the main result is that by moving away from Augustine's doctrine of grace, you end up moving away from the gospel. And really, this is what people often say, that really the Reformation is this battle between Augustine's doctrine of grace, which the reformers are retrieving, and Augustine's doctrine of the church, where we talk about this kind of strong power of the church as the mediator. These two are clashing. And the point is, both sides can actually accurately quote and argue using Augustine, because I would argue Augustine himself is not entirely consistent. And just as a side point, what's kind of, I just find kind of ironic, is that we love our Arminian brothers and sisters, but the key point of the Reformation, again, on this doctrine of grace, they're actually siding with the Roman Catholics. This is, both sides argue that grace is necessary. The question is whether grace is sufficient, whether God's grace is all that you need. Okay, so I'll stop there, just see if there's any kind of questions on any of that.
Do you think the original intent of the framers of the Nicene Creed, when it talks about one baptism, was for, were they talking about baptismal regeneration? Well, we can take that now and we turn it to something else. What were they? Are they believing in baptismal regeneration today?
That's a great question. So just again, for context, in the Nicene Creed, if you'll recall, it talks about, there's this one line, we believe in one baptism for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. So this does sound like baptismal regeneration. It's another great question. I've listened to actually a few videos on this. I think the most convincing one I've heard is that no, the Nicene Fathers were not, at least universally, affirming baptismal regeneration at this point. It's, again, this is one of those ones where it sounds like it's now going to be reinterpreted, but no, it's not that. What we're doing is, they believed in baptismal regeneration and now we're twisting their language to make it fit what we believe. No, if you read probably the kind of the Nicene Fathers in context, they didn't mean it in the sense of remission of sins. They meant it the same way we did often, meaning that, no, it's like baptism is kind of symbolizing the whole conversion experience. But I think this is another great point of, can't even really speak of the Nicene Fathers as kind of one monolithic group all believing one thing. There's differences of opinion, but it was certainly not the consensus that baptismal regeneration was what was being taught when the Nicene Creed was written or reaffirmed in 381. This is very much a later development that really primarily comes in with Augustine, who's writing another, I don't know, 30, 40, 50 years after that. But great question. I would also say that if we were taking a line from a creed and they meant something else and we twist it to our own meaning, that's probably not something we should do. We want to use things in their proper context. And I think when we say the Nicene Creed, we don't have to have any reservations that we're changing the belief. It's complicated. Everything's complicated, but no, it's not as simple as baptismal regeneration. But great question. Okay, just going to do a very, very short conclusion, but basically just, again, if you take away anything from this time, obviously it's been technical and complicated, but we didn't get to discuss many things like kind of like the Crusades, and there's all sorts of stuff happening in the medieval era, but I hope you kind of, with this framework, you can kind of understand where some of these trends are coming from. There's also this talk about these proto-reformers who are kind of believing similar things to the reformers. Pastor Alex will be trying to cover some of that next time. It's just a lot happens in this time, but the main takeaway I want you to take away from is that this period, there's a lot worth learning from it. Don't just skip over it as we just need the Reformation now, Lord, to kind of think. No, like learn from these fathers. Again, keep them in their proper place. They're not infallible. Let's learn from them in a way that's humble. But I hope you also can see from our time together that these theologians in many ways are starting to diverge from what the scriptures teach. You have this now rise of the papacy. And what we are left with is a church in desperate need of Reformation. And by God's grace, that's exactly what happens. We're going to have that Luther and other reformers who are now kind of, I guess, rediscovering the biblical teaching of the doctrines of grace coming from Augustine. The gospel is going to be kind of brought back to the fore from some of this distortion. But again, this period is complicated. People believing different things. It's certainly not worth just skipping over, learning from humbly, but in a way, of course, where the scriptures are still our ultimate guide. Okay. So with that, I'll see any final questions on anything we've covered. Okay. With that, I'll just thank you. We can, you can be dismissed.